Genesis 13, we had a few more verses left in that chapter, and then we'll move on to 14, and I had Isaiah pass out a handout of a map that will show us, give us a little help in picturing the battle that is talked about in chapter 14. So we're going to start in verse 12 of chapter 13. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now last week we'd almost finished chapter 13, and Abram has just left Egypt and gone back to the mountain with the altar of the Lord, between Bethel and Hai, the house of God, and the heap, which symbolizes the world. And his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen have gotten into some strong disagreements there, prompting Abram to come to his nephew Lot with a proposal. So Abram offers Lot whatever land he wants, and Lot selfishly chooses the more well-watered land that resembles the Garden of God and Egypt. So we pick back up in verse 12 after Lot has made his final decision and him and Abram have parted ways with one another. So Abram is staying in Canaan, the land the Lord promised him, and Lot is going eastward to the cities of the plain. The man of flesh is drawn to the earthly city. That's where the hustle and bustle is. The country is too quiet for the flesh. The flesh wants stimulation, constant input, and the city is where that is most readily available. The cities always have something to offer the flesh, whether it's wine, wealth, women, or wisdom. We also see in verse 12 that Lot is pitching toward Sodom. He's drawn to the life of leisure and prestige that being a rich man in the city offers. To be rich in the sticks does not afford a man the notoriety that being rich in the city does. What's the point of being rich and well-watered if nobody knows what you've got? Now, first Lot beholds, then he chooses, then he pitches towards, then he dwells in, and then he eventually sits down in the gate of Sodom. The progression or the regression is gradual. It doesn't happen all at once. First we see sin, then we begin to tolerate it, then we begin to empathize with it, and finally we embrace it and we integrate it into our personal identities. We begin to think, who would I be if I didn't have my sin? I'd be boring, I'd lose my friends, I'd lose my status, I'd lose my job, and the list goes on. In 1733, the poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace." Now this is the process of familiarization with sin that Lot is undergoing. He probably became quite acquainted with and desensitized to vice in the land of Egypt. We can see in the story of Lot the story of all men and women. The world and the flesh pull upon us. They try to convince us that they aren't that bad, that they have value to offer our lives. And if we become too familiar with vice, well, we end up becoming vicious persons. We must choose daily between right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and sin, faith and doubt, virtue and vice. And the more you choose virtue, the easier it gets. And the more you choose vice, the harder it gets. Do not pitch your tent towards Sodom. Look away from the wickedness and sin with which you are tempted. Now here in these two verses, in 13 actually, we're given the first occurrence of the word sinners in the Bible. Someone labeled a sinner here in the Old Testament is someone who has completely given himself over to sin. He's allowed sin to have its way with him, and so he's become exceedingly wicked and vicious. The association with those who abuse, murder, manipulate, and exploit for inordinate sexual gratification. As we will see in the coming chapters of Genesis. The New Testament, however, in the New Testament, the definition of sinner is broadened, and it includes all of those who've ever sinned against the Lord. Sinner there and now includes any person who's entertained a thought or done something that is contrary to the nature of God, thus making all of us sinners in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 14 through 18 here. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So now that Lot separated himself from Abram to go to the big city, God is addressing Abram and clarifying his promise to him. God lets Abram know the geographical and the temporal extent of this land promise. It includes all the land north, south, east, and west of where Abram is standing, and it will be for Abram's physical seed forever. That means that God is promising Abram the land to which Lot has chosen to move. When you give up something good to follow the Lord's will, he tends to repay with even greater blessing. Abram's children ended up with Lot's land after it wasn't infested with sodomites. Here God is also promising Abram an innumerable multitude of physical offspring, which I remind you is a miracle for a man and a wife nearing 100 years of age. And then the Lord commands Abram to get out and walk through this land. He wants Abram to understand the magnitude and the beauty of this promise. It's always wise to familiarize yourself with what God has promised and gain a more complex understanding of what he is offering you. Now for us, God has promised his eternal life through Jesus Christ to all those who believe, and you ought to walk through his word to know what that means and how you can share that with others. Now finally, Abram moves his tent into the plain of Mamre in Hebron. He distances himself from Sodom and Gomorrah, putting himself on the opposite side of the Dead Sea from Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't put himself in temptation's way, and he doesn't make provision for his flesh. The Hebrew name Mamre means something like gaining understanding and being made fat through adversity. And notice once again, the first thing that Abram does when he settles in Mamre is build an altar unto the Lord so that he can worship and sacrifice. And when the Lord blesses us and helps us understand through adversity in our lives, the proper response is to thank him through worship and sacrifice, not curse him for giving us hardship. Now, sin causes us to suffer in two ways, depending upon how we respond to conviction. Our sin either torments us as we delve deeper and deeper into it and refuse to give it up, or our consciences convict and prick us until we do the humbling job of purging our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, take the example of the Apostle Paul. We know that his conscience was pricking him before he was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he could have dug in his heels and continued to resist the will of the Lord in his life and gotten angry with God for blinding him. His conscience would have continued to eat at him until he seared it thoroughly. Instead, Paul chose to humble himself before the Lord and change himself. This was also not an easy path for Paul to take. He probably had to give an account often of the times in his life that he spent hunting down and murdering Christians. Paul chose to use his past sin to gain understanding and spiritual discipline and develop a richness of character instead of letting the adversity he faced spoil and defeat him. Now, at this point in the story of Genesis, that is what Abram is choosing to do. He's choosing to use this adversity and the mistakes that he has made prior as lessons to inform his current decisions. Furthermore, God is being faithful to Abram, and he's not tempting him above that he is able. God is making a way for Abram to escape the temptation of the well-watered land that resembles Egypt. God and Abram both know that Abram was tempted by the resources and the abundant nature of Egypt. And so God is not going to put Abram, his servant, in a situation where he will be tempted by the cities of the plain and their well-watered land. You see, the Lord allowed Lot to take the better land because what appeared to be better land from the earthly perspective was actually the worst choice of the two from the heavenly. God knows what's coming to Sodom and Gomorrah: hellfire, burning sulfur and brimstone, complete destruction. And God was protecting Abram by not putting him in a situation where he could not flee the temptations of the cities of the plain. Now, if we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, then we are in the body of Christ, and we have a clear promise from the Lord. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now, the Holy Ghost through Paul is specifically warning the church at Corinth about temptation for a reason. Idolatry and fornication were rampant in Corinth at the time. Corinth housed three temples to Aphrodite, the Greek and Roman goddess of Eros, or what we would today call lust. To the Greeks, for one to be overtaken by lust was for one to be possessed by a god. And so they welcomed concupiscence and lasciviousness. In some way, the Greeks were right about lust being a god. But as Christians, we understand that those gods of which the Greeks spoke so highly are more accurately called devils. Aphrodite was considered the protector goddess of Corinth. In her most infamous temple atop the highest point in the city was a statue called Aphrodite Ere, which means Aphrodite the warlike. And in this statue, she wore full battle armor and held a spear and a shield. She was depicted as a warrior ready for battle. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? James 4:1. And to put this in Christian terms, Aphrodite was the principality over the city of Corinth. And so lust and wrath had a stranglehold upon the city. The Corinthians were living in a highly active spiritual war zone. The pagans practiced what they considered sacred prostitution at Aphrodite's temples. Indecent exposure was considered a religious practice, not a crime. And so Paul is making it very clear to the Corinthians and to us that we need to not think too highly of ourselves. You think that you can resist the temptations of the flesh in a city ruled by such a powerful principality? Think again. Do not go willingly putting yourselves in situations where temptations abound. Maybe you shouldn't go passing out tracts by yourself in the red light district at night, Corinthians. Chances are you're not a Hosea. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you shouldn't take the short route home from work with the billboard that advertises for Aphrodite's temple services. But Paul does not leave the Corinthians or us hopeless. He has this to say: God is faithful. And if you're not seeking out the sin, then he's always going to make a way for you to escape the temptation. You are not alone in this battle against lust. This is common to man, so take heart. God has intelligently designed us with these passions, and he's given mankind the ordained avenue of marriage to actualize them. He's never going to put you in a situation where you're destined to sin. Whether you put yourself in those situations is your choice. But there's always another option if you truly desire goodness for your life. Now, Aphrodite is in her armor, and she's ready for war. And the Christian should be ready with his running shoes. Joseph demonstrated the proper response to the battle of lust in Potiphar's house. There's no shame in running from a battle which you know you will not win. That is wisdom. It's not cowardice. The proper military maneuver against the temptation of lust is to flee. And then look again what Paul says in verses 14 through 15. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. This means that if you're serving your lusts, you're serving an idol. You're quite actually practicing idolatry. You're joining in the worship acts devoted to Aphrodite. And then Paul adds a caveat with verse 15 by claiming that what he has to say is for the wise. That means you don't go casting these pearls before swine. You don't go explaining to your completely lost acquaintance at work how he should stop going to the temple of Aphrodite because it's actually a form of idolatry against the living God. And how we have a significant number of examples in the Old Testament to show us how the path of lust leads to destruction. And how, if he gets serious about cleaning up his life, God isn't going to put him in situations where he's doomed to fail. All of that is going to go over the lost man's head. He doesn't have the godly wisdom to see that what you're telling him is true. It takes spiritual discernment for men to understand that their lust is destroying them from within. A lost man may be given that discernment, but most do not have it. And all the natural man sees is the natural functions. He does not see with spiritual eyes. So when you're talking to a lost sinner, you ought to emphasize Jesus Christ and what he did for him, not the whole theology behind a man's most intimate sins. Let's turn back to Genesis, and we'll start into chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emishphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazez on Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. So here's where that map I had Isaiah pass out kind of comes into play. Yours are in black and white. Unfortunately, we don't have a color copier here. But the 4 kings came from up here, and they traveled down, and it talks about how they smote the inhabitants of these cities. They traveled down past Sodom and Gomorrah, back up, and then they met right below the Dead Sea to have their battle in the vale or the valley. And here, once again, we see the truth displayed that lust and war go hand in hand with one another. Men and women fight because men and women inordinately want. And these kings are uniting and going to battle to conquer because they want something that the others have and they lack, whether it's land, wealth, women, livestock, or something else. To covet is to plant the seeds of war. And what we're reading here is an age-old story of war. The particulars may change, but the pattern never changes. In this particular, it seems that there was an alliance of kings who had united to control a group of lesser kings and keep them in submission. These controlled kings probably paid some sort of tribute to their masters in the form of precious metals, people, livestock, etc. If I agree to not completely crush you and your people, then you'll give me what I want when I want it. And evidently, these kings who were under submission grew weary of their condition. You can imagine them making elegant speeches to their people about the civil rights and how they were being oppressed by the rich and the powerful. Political and social leaders will use rhetoric to frame themselves as victims of corruption and social injustices, like the common man, in order to stir up emotion and coerce into civil disobedience. This is not to say that there have not been sincere leaders throughout history who desire the good for the people. Furthermore, this is the first appearance of an alliance of men against men in the scriptures. We saw an alliance of men against God at the Tower of Babel. Alliances between nations and people groups are extremely unstable and dangerous agreements. They are necessary and they can be mutually beneficial, but they ought to be entered with extreme caution. History teaches us that men seldom keep their word. Any political leader who claims to be a globalist or in favor of the flourishing of other nations to the detriment of their own is either a fool or a liar. Groups of people must have a common identity, an interest in order to be united with one another. A nation or an alliance without a shared identity to bind the individuals is built upon shifting sands. The bottom line is that most people act out of an impulse for self-preservation when they feel threatened. The same is true on the national scale. You must identify with your fellow citizens or alliance members on some level if you're going to be willing to face potential death or loss for them. The contemporary American identity has been and is continuing to be eroded by those who, inspired by devils, want to steal, kill, and destroy. We're seeing the breakdown of this once great nation because we cannot identify and empathize with one another anymore. And fair enough. What does anyone in this room truly have in common with the men and women who attended the DNC in a spirit of support for the murder of unborn children, Palestinian terrorists, and the unhindered entrance of murderers and cartels into this nation? And as far as I'm concerned, those kinds of offenses ought to be met with God's swift destruction. But it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. The truth is, what we have in common with those people is that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. Now, I'd like to share with you some of the wisdom of this nation's founders, because it is apropos to the discussion of alliances. In 1788, John Dickinson, an attorney and a politician who significantly contributed to the founding of this nation, wrote, "From the annals of mankind, these conclusions are deducible. That confederated states may act prudently and honestly, and apart foolishly and knavishly, but that it is a defiance of all probability to suppose that states conjointly shall act with folly and wickedness, and yet separately with wisdom and virtue." In other words, alliances are not the problem. Individuals who compose those alliances are what make alliances problematic. And just 1 year later, in his 1789 inaugural address, President George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Now, when we look around at the American people, we see that those foundations of which Washington spoke have almost fully eroded. Our nation is just one among many that have experienced moral decline. And if things do not change, it will be one among many that has experienced destruction. The issue with this war and these alliances in Genesis 14 and every other part of history is not that they are alliances. The issue is that the people who made them are wicked sinners and vicious idolaters. The root of all our problems is our sin. It's simple, and yet we as creatures, it seems to me, are constantly confounded by our problems. The truth is that the only alliance which a man can enter without concern that it will be violated by the other parties involved is the alliance of his soul with Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus Christ was and is sinless. He's perfectly moral. He can be trusted to keep his end of the deal no matter our failings, because he never lies. That which binds God and man in alliance with one another is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could possibly bind us in a common identity with God, because he's both God and man. It's through Jesus Christ that man is capable of partaking in God's nature. And it's through Jesus Christ that God and man share their identity. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now here Paul is clarifying that when men take their oaths and form their alliances, they swear to God, because God is the highest thing by which one can swear. Therefore, even God himself, when he makes oaths and promises, must also swear by himself. We can trust God's promises because they're built upon the forerunner, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for us. This firm foundation of trust that God has built for us should give us hope of the coming glory. And this hope should anchor our souls. And if we are anchored, that is not to say that we will be completely unmoving. Even anchored ships sway and rock in the storm. But when their anchor is steadfast, they cannot be washed away. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. Now we see that the terrain of the area created a snare for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's both a physical and a spiritual lesson to be learned from this verse. The physical lesson is one of how to utilize treacherous terrain as an asset in war. Environment is one of the greatest determining factors in battle. And the general who knows the terrain and its pitfalls is far more capable of using them to his advantage than he is to falling victim to them. In The Art of War, Sun Tzu identified this kind of terrain as suspended. He wrote, "In a suspended configuration, if they, the enemy, are unprepared, go forth and conquer them. If the enemy is prepared and we sally forth without being victorious, it will be difficult to turn back and is not advantageous." Evidently, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't read The Art of War. This vale of Siddim was the land that bordered them. And as military leaders, they should have been familiar with its slime pits, but they weren't. And that's because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were focused upon the pleasures that their city could offer them. They were not truly concerned with the flourishing of their people. They were decadent and reckless kings who were totally unprepared for the battle. The physical lessons that we learn are, one, know your battleground, and two, do not engage in uncertain battles on suspended terrain. But this is also the spiritual lesson that we learn, because the physical reveals the spiritual. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Timothy is known as the soldier of Jesus Christ. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "Thou therefore," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now, if we're soldiers of Jesus Christ, then we ought to be outfitted with the full armor of God. Know how to use our weapon, and be aware of the terrain upon which our general calls us to engage in battle with the enemy. That means you need to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means be ready to give an answer and be willing to witness. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith all ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. But there's more to the armor that the Lord Jesus Christ, our general, wears. Turn over to Isaiah, and we'll see that. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. "For he," Isaiah's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, "put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Now Jesus Christ shares his helmet of salvation and his breastplate of righteousness with his soldiers. But he reserves the garments of vengeance and the cloak of zeal for himself. And that's because we ought to be relying fully upon him to handle offenses and to fuel our fire for him. The zeal of man is easily blinded, and it's quenchable. But the zeal of Jesus Christ is accurate and it's infinite. The final section of the Ephesians passage I read admonishes us to watch with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That means in the army of the Lord, we've got a buddy system. We don't go this fight alone. I don't care how much of an individualistic American you really are. You need a battle buddy. You need an accountability partner, and you probably need several. The body of Christ should operate as a single unit that watches out for the other parts. This does not mean that you force yourself and your advice upon your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you ought to know some of them well enough to know when they've fallen into a spiritual slime pit and they need your help getting out. And you ought to be praying for all of them. Look at Genesis 14, verse 11 through 13. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are the invading kings, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Now, for some reason, the conquering kings took Lot as a prisoner of war when they pillaged the area. And evidently, the Lord had allowed Lot and Abram to be well known enough in the land that an escaped victim of the war knew that Abram and Lot were kinsmen, and that Abram was wealthy enough and determined enough to save Lot. This is also the first occurrence of the word Hebrew in the scriptures. The word Hebrew means one who is passed over or traversed. Now, Abram was a stranger in this new land, and when he came, he had to pass over the Euphrates River. Everyone who knew him as Abram the Hebrew, as a man who had overcome a great deal of difficulty to get where he is. As for the Hebrews as a people, they're known for crossing bodies of water on dry ground during pivotal moments in their history. Moses and the Israelites passed over the Red Sea, the Israelites with Joshua passed over the Jordan River, and Elijah and Elisha passed over the Jordan. Now, many of these crossings for Israel were times in their history where they left behind imminent destruction and the idols of other people. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. The Christian is not a Hebrew in a literal sense, but he does cross over in some sense when he believes on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for salvation. This crossing over is symbolized in the Christian water baptism, where the believer is publicly immersed in water, pointing us to the higher truth of Christ's death and burial for us, before being pulled out of the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, pointing us to the higher truth that when we believe, we are spiritually resurrected in Christ Jesus to serve him. A Christian water baptism pictures the death of the old man and the birth of the new man, the crossing over and the leaving behind of our former idols, just as Abram the Hebrew did when he crossed the Euphrates into the land of Canaan. Look at verses 14 through 16 as we close here. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. You can see the path that Abram took here in the solid line that travels up, where they meet in Dan, where Abram catches up to them in Dan. Now, evidently, Abram is not like the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He does not rush into battles unprepared and without knowledge of his environment and the enemy. Abram understands the tactics necessary to handle war. Abram does not wait to execute his attack. He pursues the enemy immediately. The soldiers of these kings have already fought a battle far away from home very recently, which means that they are exhausted and their weapons are blunted. They are also transporting the spoils of war, which means that they're very slow moving. It's no easy feat to move prisoners and large amounts of livestock and gold. So waiting for the enemy to return to their city and recharge and prepare would have created an insurmountable obstacle for Abram's comparably small army. He strikes quick and with wisdom of warfare. He uses the strategies of speed and dividing his soldiers to pinch the enemy and leave them with nowhere to run. This, once again, is a tactic that Sun Tzu relayed in The Art of War. He says, in general, the strategy for employing the military is this. If your strength is fewer, you can circumvent the enemy. This is exactly what verse 15 tells us Abram does. He divides his troops by night to circumvent the enemy and pinch off any of their escape routes. And Abram's wisdom in warfare and the Lord's blessing yields a victory for him and everyone around him. Now, in this passage, Abram typifies Jesus Christ. He shows us something about our Lord, who defeated death and Satan for all mankind and offers to rescue anyone who believes in him from the dominion of sin and the road to hell, so that he may carry them into a new life free from sin's chains. And in verse 18, we learn that Abram is visited by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is to say the king of peace. And that's because when good men control the land and defeat the wicked, they attract the king of peace. But we'll talk more about that in September. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these examples that you've given us in Scripture, Lord, that you've fulfilled these stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Lord, with your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us. Lord, I pray that if anybody here isn't saved, Lord, that they would, that you would prick their conscience, Lord, and show them that they're in need of your sacrifice, Lord, of your life. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We got a couple minutes if anybody has questions or comments. Yes, sir.